I want to continue this morning talking about Let's Party. This is our series at the moment. Let's Party. I was at a party a little while ago, a friend's party, a birthday party, and there was quite a few people there that I didn't know. And just as I was getting around talking to different people, I had quite a long conversation with one particular gentleman, and he was a Christian. And in conversation, he started to talk to me about the way that God is judging the world at the moment. I thought, oh, that's interesting. Maybe his God and my God were slightly different. But anyway, he started talking to me about the way that God is angry with the world and how he's angry and starting to judge it and pouring out judgment. And I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, the tsunami, for example, that has devastated much of Asia. He said he believed that was the judgment of God. And then he talked about the earthquake in northern Pakistan and India, where 79,000 people so far have lost their lives, and many more probably will do so. And the hurricanes that are going across America and so on and so forth. And I said to him, I said, oh, that's very interesting. You think all of that is the judgment of God? And he said, yes, I do. And I said, well, your reading of the Bible and my reading of the Bible are a little bit different. Because I said, I don't see that right now we're in a period of judgment. I said, I believe judgment is going to come. Don't get me wrong. But I said, right now, I don't think we're in a period of judgment. And he said, well, what makes you think that? And I took him to I didn't have my Bible with me, but I told him about the prophecy in Luke chapter 4. And if you want to go there this morning, we'll start off in Luke chapter 4. I taught the Frankston service last week about cheering when we open the Word. And they did one that was a whole lot better than that one then. So I tell you that to stir you up. So let's go to Luke 4. Yeah! Not to be outdone. Thank you, girls. We expect to see you all at the next Every Woman meeting. Luke chapter 4, and here Jesus is in a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the pattern of synagogue worship was that the scrolls would be brought out and handed to someone to read a passage from the Scriptures. And on this particular Sabbath, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was brought out, and Jesus received the scroll and stood up to read from a section that we know today as Isaiah chapter 61. And this is where he started. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because he has anointed me to preach what? Good news. This is the passage I took this man to last week, or the week before, to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Why were they fastened on him? The reason for it is that Jesus stopped on a comma. He stopped on a comma to proclaim the year of God's favor. Rolled up the scroll, gave it back, sat down. Everybody there knew he hadn't finished the reading. If you go into Isaiah chapter 61, the first couple of verses, after it says the year of the Lord's favor or God's favor, it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Right at that little comma is a gap of at least 2,000 years. We're living in it right now. That was a very deliberate step that Jesus made there in stopping at that point. Church, we live right now in a time of the favor of God. Yes, there is a judgment time coming. And we don't want to lessen the importance of that message as well. People need to get ready. They need to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They need to come into God's favor through the person of Jesus. But right now, we're not living in a time of judgment. And I shared that with this man, and you could see the light go on. He'd never ever seen it before. Now, I get concerned when I hear Christians with a judgment message. It's even got to the stage with some Christians that they're actually, there's some sort of morbid joy when they put the news on and they hear that there's another disaster. Whoa, good, another disaster. Nearer to the second coming of Jesus. You know what I'm saying? We should not be rejoicing about the bad stuff that's happening in the world. Jesus prophesied that it would happen, but nowhere in his teachings did he ever tie the disasters and the suffering and the pain in the world as being attributed to the judgment of God. He said, right now, you're in the time of God's favor. Shut the book. Hand it back. Sit down. The day of vengeance of our God is coming, but it's not right now. And I share that by way of background this morning because there are far too many Christians who have an angry God. There are far too many Christians who have a God with a scowl upon his face. There are far too many churches preaching a message of anything but good news. The Christian message is good news. When we go out into our community and we have opportunity to share our faith with other people, the thing that we are to share with them is good news. Not bad news. That kind of takes the pressure off. I was actually talking to someone about a week or so ago about this, and this person was telling me, like, you know, when he goes amongst his unsaved friends or his non-Christian friends, and he said they're doing stuff that's wrong, and he says, I really struggle in talking to them. He said, I feel like I should be pointing out all the time that, no, you shouldn't be doing this, and you shouldn't be doing that, and don't do this, don't do that. What you're doing's wrong. And I said to him, you know what? You need to take the pressure off yourself because that's the Holy Spirit's job to convict of sin. Our job is to love people and to share good news with them. The good news is God loves you. When he thinks about you, he has a smile on his face and he's already provided the way out of hell and into heaven through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. God loves you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to wash you clean. He wants to give you a new start in life. And that's what we need to be sharing with people. That'll take the pressure off you in your witnessing, in your evangelism, because too many Christians are going around thinking they need to point out, you're doing that wrong and you shouldn't be doing this and you shouldn't be doing that. Let me tell you this morning about sinners. Sinners sin. I know, because I were one. And most sinners know that what they're doing is sinful. You did, I did. When I was, before I became a Christian, I knew that the majority of things that I was up to were wrong. I knew it was wrong to take drugs. I knew it was wrong to steal. I knew it was wrong to get drunk and to lie and all of that kind of stuff. I did it anyway because I didn't find within myself the power not to do some of those things. And then I came to Jesus Christ, and what happened was he gave me a new nature that didn't want to do those things anymore. And when I ever did do them, I knew that they were wrong, and I also found myself in myself the power to overcome. And that's the good news. That's what we need to be sharing with people. We need to start talking to people about a God who smiles, about a God who loves, about a God who doesn't mind us having nice food and having a celebration and enjoyment in life. That's the key scripture in all of this from 1 Timothy. The living God who gives us richly all things to
enjoy.
Amen.
Amen.
Let this word change your heart and change your mind, change your thinking about God. Because there are too many people who name the name of Jesus or name the name of Christian, but they look angry, miserable, uptight. You know, what's wrong with you? I'm a Christian. Oh, okay. Now, what you're doing is wrong, and you need to get it right, and you need to come to my church. Well, how does that make you feel? Oh, no, sorry, I'm busy on Sunday. What are you going to do? I'm going to sleep in. I'm going out for breakfast. I'm meeting friends. Anything but join that miserable bunch. You know what I'm saying? You know? And that's not the way it is. Many Christians have a God of barely enough. Or at the very most, a God of just enough. But this morning, I want to talk to you about the God who's more than enough. I've titled this message, The God of the Overflow. And I want us to look at two aspects of the nature of God this morning. He is the God of quantity, and He is the God of quality. Let's go together to Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Shepherd. There's a lady over there with a very deep voice. You guys can't win, can you? Psalm 23. See, it's okay to laugh in church. It's okay to have fun in church. One of the reasons for the growth of churches like Bayside, and I mean, this is not the only church like this. There are hundreds of churches like this right around Australia, you know, and thousands around the world, is that people realize they can actually relax and enjoy their faith, enjoy God and His presence, not someone we have to run from and hide from. God is not sitting up there in heaven thinking bad thoughts about you with a big King James Bible, putting another notch on it when you step out of line. That's not what He's like. All the notches were placed on Jesus Christ. And He took them all when He was whipped and crucified and buried, and He rose again without the notches. Isn't that awesome? Look at this. This is the nature of God. Psalm 23, let's just pick it up from verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Right there it tells you something about the nature of God. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though there are tough times in life, even though there are times of difficulty and pain and frustration and hardship, even though we do that, we will fear no evil. You are with me, even in the times of difficulty. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then have a look at this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. We can even finish it off there. Surely goodness and love will follow me just on weekends. No, only Sundays when you're doing spiritual things. No, all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Sensational truth. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, this is not just a table. You know, David didn't go outside his palace after writing this psalm and go, oh, look, there's a table. Oh, where did it come from? And this voice thundered from heaven. Oh, I just prepared it for you. No, this is no card table or little portable camping table. This is a table. When I read this, I get the impression of one of those beautiful, long, wooden banqueting tables that you see on some of the old movies. You know what I mean? It's long, it's polished, it's big, it's stunning. But it's not just a table. The Bible says here that God has prepared it. In other words, it is set and it is laden. It is covered. I want you to imagine right now, use that beautiful mind that God has given you and imagine in your mind right now what your table looks like. My table, and I know it's getting near lunchtime, and I know I'm talking a lot about food in this series, but my table has enormous big spit roasts on big silver platters all the way down it, okay? It's surrounded by the crispest roast potatoes. And there's fruit like you wouldn't believe. Not just little bunches, but big bunches of big juicy grapes. There's strawberries, there's mangoes, there's this phenomenal table laid with food. That's what it's talking about here. Now, yes, it might be in symbolic language, but this is what God wants to do for His people. He wants to prepare a banqueting table for us. Where? In the presence of our enemies. In the midst of a world that is antagonistic to God and the things of God, God wants to bless His church so that the world looks on and goes, how come they're having so much fun? Because you see, that doesn't happen. Most of the world looks at the church and they feel sorry for us. I go, oh, it's so restrictive and it's so boring and you poor people. And you're only into it, you know, because you're getting old now and you just want to make sure that you're going to go to heaven. Rubbish! You know, you're one foot in the grave and the other one's on a banana peel. And that's not what it's like. I love the fact that we have young people in the church, you know, like all of us here. Because we feel young inside, don't we? Even us older ones. I still feel 18. I can't work out why they won't let me to youth except to preach occasionally. And then I look in the mirror. But he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. That's what happened at the day of Passover, the first one, when God was bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. He was trying to extract them, but the Egyptian Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. And so he brought judgment upon judgment upon judgment upon the land of Egypt. The Bible says that Israel was supernaturally protected from judgment all that time, which is sensational in itself. And then Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. And so in the end, the last judgment, judgment number 10, was a judgment upon the firstborn of all in the land. And to protect the people of Israel from that judgment, God said, this is what I want you to do. I want each family to take a lamb. I want you to sacrifice the lamb, and I want you to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorpost and the lintel of the outside every house of the people of God. And they obeyed. They did that. And when the destroying angel passed through the land to take the firstborn animal and person out of every household, any time it saw the blood, it passed over that house. What were the people of Israel doing while the judgment was taking place? They were feasting. They were having roast lamb in every house. And that's the way it should be. Amongst all the difficulties in the world, the people of God, even though when we go through tough times ourselves, which the people of Israel certainly had been going through, there was a sense of party amongst the people in the midst of the enemies. Not only was there a table prepared, but the cup was there as well. How was the cup? Was there barely enough in the cup? Was there just enough in the cup? No, the cup was overflowing. They were pouring and the cup was filled, and then you just get this picture of overflowing. That is what God is like. He is the God of quantity. We see this reflected all the way through the Word of God. Job 36 and verse 16 says this, "He is wooing you from the jaws of distress." This ended up being a true prophecy about Job. We know the story of Job. He'd ended up going through some of the most horrendous trials of life. Lost much of his family, lost most of his possessions, lost his health. Things were not good in the Job household. And yet this statement that is made over him that ends up becoming absolutely true. He is wooing, talking about God, he is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place, free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. Amen. That's a prophecy for some of you in this place today. You need to take that to heart. You need to write that out. You need to stick it on your fridge or somewhere where you can see it on a regular basis if you're going through some time of distress or discomfort in your life. And claim that for yourself. God is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place. The Old Testament often refers to this large place, the place of no restriction in the presence of God. To the comfort of your table laden with choice food. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. And this statement here is in the midst of a prophecy about the coming Messiah, about Jesus Christ. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast. This is a feast provided by God. This is not a stingy God. This is not a God of barely enough here. This is a feast that's going to be prepared for all the people of God, by God himself. He will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine. And then listen to this statement, the best of meats and the finest of wines. That's a God for you. that you want to follow, that you want to serve. Amen? A number of years ago, Amy Grant popularized a beautiful song called El Shaddai. It's one of the names of God in the Old Testament, El Shaddai. Do you know what it means? It means He is the God of plenty, the God of the overflow. We see this reflected in the life and ministry of Jesus over and over again. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, a few loaves, a couple of fish, and a blessing of God upon them. Gave them to the disciples, and the disciples walking through the crowd, breaking some bread off, giving it to somebody, and then looking in their hand and seeing that there was still the same amount of bread. They go, wow, this is pretty cool. Broke it off again, gave it to somebody else, same amount. Broke it, gave it to somebody else, same amount. Same with the fish. 5,000 men plus women and children. Thousands of people. 4,000 men plus women and children. Crowds of somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people fed. Was there barely enough? I heard one theologian who said that it was just like an early communion service where they got a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. Well, that's an even bigger miracle because the Bible says that all the people were satisfied. I don't know about you, but when I have communion, it does not satisfy my hunger. I'm like, it actually starts it up. We need to have communion very late in the service, I think. It wasn't like a communion service. It was a miracle. The people were all fed, and the Bible says that they had enough, they were satisfied. And then just to prove that He was El Shaddai, there were 12 basketfuls left over at the feeding of the 5,000, and there were 7 basketfuls left over at the feeding of the 4,000. Why? Because He's the God of the overflow. Amen. One day Jesus was standing on the beach talking to a whole lot of people. The crowd became too big, and so He said to Peter, I'm going to get into your boat. Push off into the water a little bit, and so he did. And Jesus sat in the boat and taught the people. And when he finished, he said to Peter, okay, now I want you to go out into the deep water and I want you to throw your nets overboard. Peter said, well, actually, we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught anything. But because you said so, Jesus, we'll do it. And so they did that. They threw the nets overboard and then they pulled them up. And the Bible says that the nets were so full that they started to break. Same happened at the end of John's gospel after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is sitting on the beach cooking fish. And he calls out to the disciples because they're in the boat. He said, cast your nets overboard. Peter says again, we've been fishing all night and we've caught nothing. And he said, well, because you said so, Jesus, we're going to do that. And so cast the nets out. And again, the nets were so full they started to break. They dragged the fish on board and they filled the boat up so full with fish that the boat started to sink. And they had to call their friends over with another boat and they loaded fish onto that too. And both the boats started to sink as they got back to shore. Why? Because He's the God of the overflow. He wanted to prove a point to His disciples, to His people, right at the beginning of the foundation of the church. Of the nature of God, not a God of barely enough, not a tightwad God, not a stingy God, but a God of more than enough. El Shaddai, the God of plenty, the God of overflow. That's what He's like. And they got onto the beach and there's Jesus sitting there. He's got a fire happening and He's got fish cooking on the fire. He didn't even need them to catch it. He'd already got it Himself. And He said to them, sit down guys, let's have breakfast. You know, we get this impression all the way through the Gospels. You know, sometimes we get the impression that Jesus was this really kind of holy sort of walking through life, very tender and gentle and don't touch me and all of this kind of stuff. He wasn't like that. We're going to look at, over the next couple of weeks, that so much of Jesus' ministry was around food. Come on, guys, you've been fishing. You must be hungry. Let's sit down on the beach and eat. And while they were eating, they interacted and He taught them. He sees Zacchaeus one day sitting in a tree. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your place for lunch. Invited himself. And it was in times like that that Jesus impacted people's lives. We can impact so many people's lives over a meal. We undervalue the meal in reaching the lost even. I'm going to teach a message in a couple of weeks' time on evangelizing people over food. So important. It's vital. He is the God of the overflow. He's the God of more than enough. All the way through the Bible we see this. The little widow in the Old Testament, she and her sons only had enough for one more meal and then they were going to die. And the prophet comes along and says, "What do you got in your house?" And she says, "I've got a little bit of oil." He said, "Good, send your sons out to borrow as many containers as you possibly can. Get as many as you can." So the boys went out and they collected jars and all of that, brought them all back in the house, and then she started to pour, according to the word of the prophet. There was a little bit of oil, but as she poured, the first container became full. She looked in the container, in her original container, and there was still the same amount of oil in there. So she poured again, filled up another container. The Bible tells us that she filled up every container that her sons brought into the house, everything full of oil. And she looked back at the last one, and then it was empty. What would have happened if they'd brought more containers? They all would have been full. The miracle would have continued until the last container was full. There's a whole message in there for us, church. So often we restrict God with our thinking. We think that He's the God of barely enough or the God of just enough. And so we live like that. We act like that. We behave like that. Oh, just enough to get by. And yet the Bible shows us over and over and over again that He is the God of more than enough, the God of plenty, El Shaddai, the God of the overflow. We need to renew our minds with this and then start to step out and live like that, amen, like that's really true. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 talks about Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. That power is the resurrection power of Jesus. It's the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. How much power is that? It's a whole lot more power than anybody has in the world. There's nobody on the face of this earth that can raise someone back to life that's been dead for 3 days. There's a lot of powerful people in the world. There's a lot of power generated in the world, but there is not enough power to raise someone from the dead who's been dead for 3 days. And yet that's the sort of power that God has, and that's the power that the Bible says is at work in you and me. That's phenomenal. We've got to start living in the realm of that as well. And God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. The problem is that we ask too small and we imagine too small. It amazes me every time that whenever we prayerfully set a goal for something, that the Lord just kind of moves in His power to see that take place. I had people tell me that we'd never get to $80,000 for the 40-hour famine this year. Wrong. And maybe we set it too low. Just a thought. What would have happened if we set the goal for 100? Maybe right now there'd be $100,000 for the 40-hour famine. You know what I'm saying? 1,000 shoeboxes. What would have happened if we hadn't set a goal and hadn't really talked about it? Well, there'd probably be maybe, 100, 150. But you set a goal immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. Apply that truth to your own life, church, and see God act on your behalf. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life," talking about His people, "and that they may have it more abundantly." The quality of life that Jesus has provided for us as His people is abundant life. Let me give you some other words from the Greek word for abundance here: excessive. "I have come that they might have life and life more excessively." Bring it on. Surplus is another word that you could use in place of that word abundantly, according to the Greek language. A life of surplus. And it's not just talking material stuff here. Please, let's be way above any of that. You know what I mean? It can be that too. but it's a whole lot more. We're talking about a spiritual dimension of life here. Life to the full. Excessive, surplus, profuse, over and above, more than enough, overflowing. That's why Jesus came. He's the God of quantity. And secondly and finally this morning, he's the God of quality. I want you to notice in the world around you that God only made the best to make the world. Have you noticed? You look around you at creation. God didn't use junk. He only used the best. He buried a lot of it. There's gold in the world. Probably a whole lot more than has ever been discovered. Diamonds and other precious jewels. You look at all of the creation of God, and it's phenomenal. The animals, the fish, the birds, the trees, the plants. All the beautiful scenery that God created. During worship this morning, the backdrop, that sensational waterfall, I just love that. It's so restful. You just look at it and go, wow, God made creation good. There was no second-hand stuff brought in. That was no, rejects from another planet, you know. Reject trees from another planet. We're done with these trees. You're going to have them to make earth. Oh, thanks. Yeah, I was looking for a few extra trees. Let's just stick them in there, you know. A few weeds, half-dead fish, birds that kind of fly and crash into the side of a cliff. No, God made the world beautiful. And all the way through the Word of God, he asked for things to be done well, with excellence, and with the best materials. Even in the tabernacle, read through Exodus at some time. I know that people find it, some of it's difficult reading, but next time you read through the plans given for the tabernacle in the wilderness, be impressed with the fact that all the way through, God asked for the best materials and the most skilled workers. Same when Solomon built the temple. The best trees, the best wood, the best materials, the best precious stones, with the most skillful workers to build a house. Why? Because God is a God of quality. All the way through the Old Testament, he asked his people, bring me the best sacrifices. Some of the people had got it in their minds back in those days just to walk through the herd and pull out a lamb that wasn't any good for breeding. You know, three legs and it was lame in the fourth and it was blind and deaf and covered in boils. Oh, well, I'm not going to be using that one. Can't even eat it. What are you going to do? Oh, I'll take it down the temple. It'll do for God. That's what they had. They had that mentality. And God rebuked them. He said, I want the best. Bring me the firstborn. Bring me the one without blemish, without spot. I want that one. Bring me the best. And he hasn't changed. He still wants the best from us today. He gave us his best. In the person of Jesus Christ. He's a God of quality. You can't bless anyone more than giving them the life of your dearest possession, your son. And that's what he did for us to save us. He gave us the best. And then all the way through the New Testament, the best, the best, the best. That's what we tried to do when we bought this building and moved into this place. That's why you don't see secondhand furniture lying around here. We were offered some. But it's not good enough. We wanted so because things speak, have you noticed? Buildings speak. We wanted something so that when people walked in, they would get an idea of the God that we serve and believe in. A God of excellence, a God of quantity, and a God of quality. Let's go to John chapter 2 together. For too long, Christians and churches have had a view of just enough for God. Well, this'll do. People have the same thing when they give into charity bins. I challenge you never to put junky clothes into a charity bin. Amen. From time to time, go through your wardrobe, pick out the clothes that you can't get into anymore. Get out of denial, because the bottom line is you're probably never going to fit into them again. I'm sorry, it's harsh, isn't it? And But we do that. Christy and I do that. We go through our wardrobes on a regular basis and we pick out some nice clothes and we give them away. Why can't people that are struggling and people that don't have what we have and people that are poor, why can't they have some nice things? Important. Why do we think, oh, well, that shirt's got holes in and half the sleeves ripped off and the collar's faded and jaded and threadbare. Oh, we'll just give it to Vinny's. Some poor person can have that. No. Let's give nice things. Let's give good stuff. I hope all of these boxes are full of really lovely things for those children. I hope there's nothing old and threadbare and junky. There'll be people sneaking back to the stage after. I've got to find my box. We had a guy come and fix our photocopier here at church a couple of years ago, and one of the girls in the office made him a cup of tea while he was fixing it, and he said afterwards, he said, you know what, this is the first church I've ever been to where I've been given a cup of tea in a cup that didn't have a chip or a crack in it. See, the cup spoke to him. Christy a couple of weeks ago was talking about voice activated and the chocolate that was talking to her. Things talk. Cups talk. We when we started the church, we went out and we bought new cups, new mugs. Oh, they were $1 each. You know, really extravagant to have a nice cup without a chip in it. But that cup spoke to that guy and it said something to him about this place. And it said something to him about our God. Because some of the other places with the chip cups and the crack cups and everything, that said something to him about that God too. John chapter 2, Jesus performs his first miracle. In verse 1, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. It's about 8 kilometers away from Jesus' home in Nazareth. So they would have walked there. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. The word also there means that it might have been an afterthought, just out of interest. And a very big part of the reason that Jesus performed this miracle might have been because he and his mates had turned up at the party. There was enough wine without them, but not enough wine for them. And that might be a very big reason why Jesus actually performed this miracle. In verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." I just want to stop there for a moment. The statement there, "My time has not yet come." Some translations say, "My hour has not yet come." Whenever Jesus talked about his time or his hour, it was always talking about his death, his crucifixion. What Jesus was saying here to Mary was this, because Mary would have been aware of who Jesus was and why he came. What he was saying to his mum was this, "Mum, you know why I'm here. You know I'm here to die for the sins of humanity. When I start my first miracle, my ministry begins and the clock starts ticking toward my crucifixion. Is this what you want?" "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Her answer was yes. Start. This was a big sacrifice for a mum with her boy. Her declaration is one of great faith. I love it. Do whatever he tells you. Can I say to you, church, do whatever he tells you. That's what faith is. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. These jars were ceremonial jars. They were jars of religion. They were jars for religious purposes. Jesus was about to transform them. Religious people, religious vessels need to be filled with new wine. And isn't it awesome the way that Jesus can take something that in itself is dead and ceremonial, lifeless, religious, and then fill it with life and change it and transform it. That's what our testimony is, isn't it? He took us. We were dead in our sins. Some of us were maybe part of dead religion. I was involved in New Age stuff that was dead and pointless and hopeless. And Jesus took me and he filled me with his new wine. He's done that for you. If he hasn't done it for you yet, he can do it before you leave this place today. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. An amazing miracle, an incredible miracle. No one's ever done it before, no one's ever done it since. He performed this incredible miracle. First of all, to save this family of great embarrassment. If these people had run out of wine and the guests got wind of it, it would have ruined the wedding. And we're not talking here about a wedding that was a half-hour service and a 2 or 3 hour reception. We're talking 7-day wedding celebration here. And the hosts, by the custom of the day, had to have sufficient food and sufficient wine for the 7 days of celebration. To run out halfway through was a social faux pas. The guests would have left and the family would have been a laughing stock for the rest of their lives. There would have been little jokes told at parties ever after that time. Little jokes. I remember about the time when, you know, so-and-so ran out of wine. Oh, yeah. Oh, what a losers. That would have been the kind of thing that would have been a social joke, and they would have been socially shunned from that point on. It was absolutely anathema for something like that to happen. And so Jesus spared them of embarrassment. And also what we see here is something of the character of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That last statement, by this miracle, Jesus revealed his glory. The glory of God is the character of God. What do we see from the character of God through this miracle? What we see is this, that God is the God of quality and the God of quantity. The amount of wine that was made by filling these 6 jars with water and then converted into wine, the amount of wine was this, 2,400 servings. Enough, in fact, more than enough for the rest of the wedding celebrations. The God of quantity and the God of quality. And they tasted the wine. Wow. Most people bring out the best stuff first and then they bring out the junk. But you've saved the best for last. Why? Because he's a God of quality. God wants us to reflect his nature, church. He wants us as his people to be people of overflow, people of blessing, people of generosity, people of quantity, people of quality.